36. Under the title, The Disciples Cast Their Vote, fits in with the current election scene or election period we've been going through, and well, you might be able to argue with it one way or another, but we'll stick with that. Disciples cast their vote. The feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children is the background for our focus this evening, and our focus this evening is the disciples' mini voyage back across the Sea of Galilee, across the lake. It's clear from John's Gospel, chapter 6, that the good news that is Jesus Christ is not primarily about supplying physical needs. He supplied physical needs. He just supplied physical needs here in feeding the 5,000. But the good news that is Jesus Christ is not primarily about that. Jesus' actions here in supplying physical needs, bread, etc., his actions here support those who would be social gospelers, who would just share the good news of Jesus, and their definition would be caring for people, being a good neighbour and a good Samaritan, etc., etc. But to stop there is to pervert the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is important, of course, to care for people, look after people, and show that you have real empathy with people. That is very important, but that is not all that the good news that is Jesus Christ is all about. It's to pervert his message. The vital truth from the miracle of the loaves and the fishes is this. The vital truth is that the life provider is the eternal life provider. Now, that's the good news of this miracle. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6 and verse 27, to those who are following him round after the feeding of the 5,000, following around for meal after meal after meal, so they hoped, the Lord Jesus Christ turned to that diminishing crowd and said to them these words, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Later on they said, "What is the work we must do? What is the work that we should be about?" And he said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent." So the life provider we see is more concerned about being the eternal life provider, which comes by faith in him, the eternal Son of God. So our message this evening is not come to Jesus and he will feed you. But our message this evening is this: come to Jesus, believe in him, and he will raise you up at the last day. And in John chapter 6, twice, in verse 40 and 44, I think it is, the Lord Jesus Christ made that point. The important point about having being with one with Christ so that he would raise us up at the last day. And that's the vital thing, isn't it? Not raise us up for judgment and hell, but raise us up for heaven. Right? Having saved us and being raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day, well, that's the real grace of God, isn't it? The grace of God, the kindness and love of God in that eternal sense. And so the wonderful thing is this, that the Christian's future, the one who does believe in Jesus, the Christian's future is linked to Christ's future. And that's a tremendous thing. The feeding of the 5,000 here and the women and children as well, perhaps 15,000 people, the feeding of these 5,000 men, etc., and their families, is a meal with messages, various messages that can be received from that miracle. And Jesus was appreciated, wasn't he? He was appreciated by the crowd. And perhaps there were some of those folks there in that huge crowd of people before him. Perhaps there were some folks who did see some sort of parallel between the manna in the desert that God provided for his people Israel 1400 years previously, and the Lord Jesus Christ at work. They saw the saving, they remember back in their history to the saving hand of God in the past, and they see perhaps now somehow the saving hand of God at work. They see that God is providing or they can perhaps see some of these in the crowd, that God is providing for them. And some of them in that particular crowd of people, I say maybe 15,000 people, some of the people in that crowd, as I say, recognize God at work. They said these words. They said, they were whispering to themselves, perhaps this is the prophet that Moses spoke about. John 6:14 talks about that, when some of the crowd were saying, perhaps Jesus is the prophet. So they had some understanding of God perhaps at work in this. So part of the message was a power from God. Part of the message of the feeding of the 5,000 was this great power at work, great authority at work. And that point got through to this Jewish crowd. They got power, they got authority, they understood that. And that's why we read, don't we, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15, they intended to take Jesus and make him king by force. Kind of a strange juxtaposition that the Lord has the power, but they're going to take him by force and make him king. But they intended to come and make him by force. That's it, to ignore what Moses said about this one from God who was to come, this prophet. Because Moses said, you must listen to him. But they're not doing that. They're taking the law, so to speak, or circumstances into their own hands. They want to make Jesus king by force. They were trying to build Jesus into their plans. And so there's a message for us there, isn't there? Don't build Jesus into your plans. But rather, ask him, seek him for his plans and how he might want you to fit in to his plans. We've got to listen to him. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want to be a puppet, won't be a puppet king in our plans. He is Lord. We must remember that. He is Lord. I am not. And it's good news that he is Lord. We don't want to be the Lord of our lives, do we? We see the danger in doing that. We see those who think they are the Lord of their lives coming to great disaster. No, he is Lord. And we come to him and seek what his plans are for us. Well, plenty of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone on. Plenty of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ will go on. And it will lead to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our good. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is being accepted. As I say, he's accepted by the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000. Their acceptance is unsatisfactory, but he is accepted in one way. And then we see that he's accepted by the disciples as well. In this encounter on the lake during the night, the disciples gain, on that experience on the lake, they gain a mind-blowing insight to the person they're speaking of. They don't say just, is this the prophet that Moses spoke of, that we ought to listen to? No, they actually say something far greater than that, don't they? In verse 33, they say, they worship him and say, truly, you are the Son of God. You are God with us. A remarkable statement to make, isn't it? You are the Son of God. By the way, don't accept Jesus and feel you have faith if you see him only as the Son of Man. I think that's perhaps the problem in our world today. Many people see him as the Son of Man. They see him for the social gospel benefits which following him and kind of going in his general direction will bring. But he's not only the Son of Man, is he? He must be for you also the Son of God. You must make that confession. Not just he's a Son of Man, but he is the Son of God. You see, Jesus is not a social gospel, he is a saving gospel. And to be a saving gospel for us, to be a saviour for us, he must be the Son of God. So we don't want to be accepting him simply as the Son of Man. No, he is the Son of God. And we're so glad that is the truth of things. Nevertheless, it's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? What an amazing confession from one human being to another to say, you are the Son of God. An absolutely amazing confession. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ actually had heard those words before, and he would hear those words again, or they would be heard again. Remember that voice from heaven in chapter 3, verse 17, when the Father at the baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." God the Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." Even the demon-possessed in chapter 8 and verse 29, they said this, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" See? They recognized him, didn't they, for who he was, though many in this crowd have not done that. And then after he was died, or when he was on the cross, at the time of his death, the centurion said, as he expired there on the cross, "Truly, this was the Son of God." See, it's a confession that is made on earth concerning this man, and what a wonderful, profound, extraordinary confession of faith or acknowledgement of who he is it is. Well, it's what prompted this confession by the disciples in the boat that I want us to explore now together for a few moments. It's not divorced from the bread and the fish, and of course those are linked by the windy night on this dark sea of Galilee. And Jesus is at work here. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this whole scene, these whole hours that are passing through the evening into the night and through the night, the Lord Jesus is at work. He's at work in training his disciples. He has an objective in mind. He wants to bring his disciples through an experience of spiritual growth. He wants their faith to develop and grow, to be stronger. And of course, if we're willing for that, the Lord Jesus Christ will have that agenda for us in our lives. He wants to work in us to bring growth in faith and trust in him. He wants to do that in all of us as well. Well, 3 points this evening. The first is this. We discover that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's exposing his disciples to danger. It's not malicious on the part of the Lord. He would never do that maliciously, would he? But he didn't protect his disciples, however, from the rough time they were about to face. He didn't protect them from that. And I guess we must accept that turbulence, not necessarily this experience on the sea like this, but turbulence in life is part of it. We must accept that if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we own him as Lord and Savior, there will be turbulence in life. There will be storms. The waves will be great around us at times. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 16, verse 33, didn't he? He said, "In me you may have peace." Well, that's tremendous, isn't it? And he starts with that. So in me you will have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble, you will have storms. But he goes on to say, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So inside we can enjoy the peace of God. We can be encouraged that the Lord has overcome in all things, and he will ultimately be seen to overcome in all things. But nevertheless, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have storms. And that's what these disciples are about to experience. They're packed off from this picnic, aren't they? This picnic in the park, verse 22. And they're packed off pretty quickly. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. With the crowd, you see, the crowd's got king on their lips. They want to make the Lord Jesus Christ king. And I don't know, we don't know exactly how the Lord was thinking, but I guess in his mind, in part, that was that he didn't want his disciples taken up with this potential earthly kingdom. We know they had a propensity to do that. They were always talking about status in the kingdom of God. When will you re-establish the kingdom in Israel, etc., etc. They were prepossessed with this idea of visions of grandeur, maybe, coming their way. And this wasn't going to help them at all. And the Lord didn't want them taken up with this kind of material world. And so he makes his disciples, and this diversion, and he makes his disciples get into this boat to protect them from these things. And then in verse 22, he dismissed the crowd. I wonder if anything strikes you about the fact that he dismissed the crowd. What struck me was the great authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This crowd has come to him. The crowd are about to take things into their own hands. Wherever he went, the crowd gathered. They pushed in the doors, etc., etc., of all the houses. They seemed to have control, or to be have control in an out-of-control situation. And they want now, with this head of steam, to make Jesus king. See? But he says to them, no, enough is enough. And he dismissed the crowd. You see, he is always on his own agenda. He always is working out his purposes, not succumbing to our purposes. He has a greater picture in mind, doesn't he? He has this real authority. He says, enough is enough, and he dismisses the crowd. And he's able actually now to go up on a mountainside by himself and pray. At the beginning of that reading this evening, he withdrew by himself with his disciples here to a private solitary place, and very soon this large crowd comes in on him. He can't kind of get rid of them in one sense, he didn't want to, but he can't get rid of them in one sense, or if you'd imagine it was difficult to, but here when they want to make him king, he dismisses them. You see, this isn't the time for the waving of the palm branches and laying down cloths, as would happen later, as he went into Jerusalem. Now's not the time, you see. And he goes to pray, verse 23, goes to pray. Very interesting that God the Son of Man, goes to pray. He probably prayed for a few hours up there on the mountainside in fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I wonder what he prayed. Well, I'm sure... Yeah, we can't begin to imagine what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit commune about in detail. We have some general ideas from Scripture, but we can't go into that too much. But I wonder whether in some measure his prayer was, Father, let these dearest men grow spiritually tonight. May these men grow in appreciation, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, of your love and faithfulness, your hesed love and your amen faithfulness. Let these men, let them grow tonight. And a prayer for grace for these guys as they're going through this trouble, that they would enjoy the grace of God, understand the grace of God towards them. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays on the mountainside, the disciples, they're hanging on out there in the middle of the sea. In Mark chapter 6, we read they were straining at the oars. I'm not sure what it says here. They were buffeted by the waves, you see. The boat was buffeted by the waves. Mark, they were straining at the oars. It's hard work to row. I don't know if you've been on a rowing machine before, but I reckon that's the worst purgatory you can go through to be on a row. Have you done that, Ron? Sorry? You shall do. Okay. Tried. Good. But rowing machine, it really does take the energy out of you. It's meant to, but here they're straining at the oars, you see. They're making little headway in verse 24. The wind was against them. A 2.5-hour trip, normal trip, was taking ages. They're only halfway across. We know that from John's Gospel, where John tells us that they were 3 to 3.5 miles from the shore. About a 7-mile journey they had to go across this north part of the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 6, they were in the middle. So here they are, far from shore, in the middle, in trouble, struggling, straining at the oars. Well, life can be like that, can't it? We can feel that we are struggling, feel that we're losing the struggle, one step forward, two steps back. Being taken off course, perhaps, by circumstances, even the children, perhaps, taking us off course by whatever's going on in their lives. I guess the message is keep at it. Keep looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that's what they were hoping for. I'm not sure they imagined he would come to them in this way. But keep looking for Jesus, missing Jesus anyway, and wanting to seek him all the time, you see. If we'd asked these disciples for a reaction, they perhaps would have said, why did Jesus insist that we go? Why did he tell us to get in the boat and go? We're in a real mess and he's not here for us. Well, it would be an understandable reaction, wouldn't it? But proper thinking would step back half a step and find space, if that were possible, to step back half a step and find space to think Christianly. And to remember one of two things. The first is this: I'm here because this is where Jesus wants me to be. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them to be. He wanted them to be struggling on the lake here. So in our struggles, I'm here because this is where Jesus wants me to be. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22, he had sent them onto the lake. He had sent them for this very journey. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what blessing would be theirs, but the disciples had no idea about what blessing would be theirs through this buffeting. Or what words later on in verse 33 would burst from their lips. These words of confession about the nature and the personality of Jesus, you see. They had no idea that was going to come. Very different words from perhaps the words they're saying now as they're buffeted on the lake. They're saying certain words now, no doubt. They'll say very different words a little bit later when the Lord joins them in the boat. Now, perhaps we're too quick and we're wrong, and I'm guilty myself, I'm sure of this. We're quick, too quick, and we're wrong to moan that we've been abandoned when life gets tough, when the waves hit. Warren Wiersbe said we should never judge our security on the basis of our circumstances alone. You see, Jonah might have thought the same, mightn't he? He might have been concerned that God wasn't in control. He was suffering in the storm. He was living in the great fish. He perhaps thought, I'm gradually going to melt in here by the acids that are around me from this fish. He's going to gradually digest me. The storm's going to take me over. The fish is going to take me over. Is God out of his depth? I'm certainly out of my depth. But what was God doing in the case of Jonah? He was just getting his much-loved servant back on track. He was developing the faith of his servant, showing that he cared and was concerned about him. And very soon, of course, Jonah was back on terra firma. Well, let's to think Christianly. I'm here because this is where Jesus wants me to be, but also to make this statement to ourselves: Jesus knows exactly where I am, even though I can't see him. He knows exactly where I am. The Lord Jesus Christ is here on the mountainside. He's praying for the disciples. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, we read this: he saw them straining at the oars. He saw them. They were 3 to 3.5 miles away. I'm not sure whether the moon was out or not, but he saw them anyway. He wouldn't have needed the moon to see them. He knew exactly them. GPS-wise, within 10 yards, he could pinpoint where they were, see? He knew where they were. He saw them straining at the oars. Or as the ESV says, making headway painfully. And here are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loves dearly. And they're struggling, struggling, struggling. And perhaps as they did in chapter 8, perhaps they think they'll soon drown. Was the Lord Jesus Christ against them? Well, no, very much the opposite. He wasn't against them, he was for them. And in our struggles in life, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't against us. I'm glad that Paul says to us in chapter 8, verse 34 of Romans, he says, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also praying for us, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? A bit of water, a few storms? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger and sword? Paul goes on to say that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We want to be praying, don't we, for those who are suffering far greater hardships and persecutions than we would ever know. I want to pray for those who suffer from famine, nakedness, danger and sword. I want to pray that God would bring his grace to bear upon that situation and that they would still be more than conquerors through him who loves them. Let's pray for those Christians who suffer, and maybe if you're suffering, recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's interceding for you. And feel good, you see. Dr. Graham Scroggie said this: never treat Jesus as if he was not there and call yourself a Christian. Dr. Scroggie lived 50 years ago. 60 years ago, 70 years ago, that sort of period. A great and godly man. Never treat Jesus as if he was not there and call yourself a Christian. In other words, if you're a Christian, you can say you can know that Jesus is with you. He's walking with you. And he's there. Well, the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ was not with his disciples physically because he wanted them to grow spiritually. And he knew what they were going through. It's a bit like the death of Lazarus, isn't it? When Lazarus was sick, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't there physically, but he wanted those folks in that house in Bethany to grow spiritually. And his disciples. And he says in John 11:15, "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." To strengthen your faith, you see. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." "I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him," he saith, with respect to Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ absolutely in control, though we feel as though the balls are beginning to drop or liable to drop. But all these balls are being held in the air by the Lord, you see. Not one will drop. He's in full control. Secondly, we discover this, that Jesus is enjoying his disciples' trust or his disciples' faith. Jesus is exposing all his disciples to danger, but in the second point, Jesus is enjoying this one disciple's faith and trust. Talking about Peter. I hope the apostrophe up there is before the S. He's enjoying his disciples' trust. It's at the fourth watch of the night, isn't it? It's between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, verse 25. The disciples are exhausted. Perhaps they look back towards the east where they've come from. There's a hint of dawn in the grey sky. And they freak out. It says here they cry out in fear. See? They're looking back and they cry out in fear. There's someone walking on the lake. It's a ghost, they say. Then the voice that casts out fear replies, "Take courage," he says, "it is I. Don't be afraid." And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's walking on the sea. I've considered these things in miracles. Have you? I don't know. Perhaps I'm sure you have. If you're a Christian, you must have done. Consider whether you really believe these things. Or do you believe them because you've been taught them? Do you really believe that the bones of Jesus Christ are not in Israel somewhere? Do I really believe that? What's your answer? Mine is this. Yes, I really believe that. I absolutely don't believe the bones of Jesus Christ are there in Israel. I absolutely do believe that Jesus walked on the water. In one sense, I can't explain that faith, but I believe it absolutely. Do you? I believe it absolutely. I believe that he healed the withered arm, that the woman who had that issue of blood, she touched him and she was healed. I believe that absolutely. This is the work of God in our hearts, isn't it? And some people would think that's a crazy thing to do, but no, we know it's the truth. We know the truth has set us free. We can believe these things. Even though it's an impossible thing, with God all things are possible. Okay? Philip Doddridge says this, 2 feet walking on the sea is an Egyptian emblem of the impossible thing. Well, here the impossible thing is happening. And the Apostle Peter, who loved a very great closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, he instantly responds to this. If Jesus is there, I want to be there, he says. And he says, "Tell me to come to you on the water." I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm told that the Greek implies here, "Give me a king's command to join you on the water." That's the strength of what he's saying. Not just tell me to come to you, but command me with authority to come onto the water. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come." And so over Peter goes. He walks on the water. What can we glean from this evening? Well, perhaps this. I think it's okay to say this. The thing we fear most is under Jesus' feet. And Peter saw that. You see, they say traditionally that Jewish people don't like water, or they don't like the sea. They were never very good at sailing. They used to hire in the Phoenicians and all this to do their sailing for them in the times of Solomon, etc. They were never very keen on the sea. Some people say that's why in Revelation it says in heaven there will be no sea. But here they are in this situation that, if that's true, that freaks out a Jew in particular, the water, you see. But the thing that Peter perhaps feared most, it's under Jesus' feet. Peter knew that, and he trusts him, you see. J.C. Ryle says this, great Bishop of Liverpool, first Bishop of Liverpool, great and godly evangelical. He said this 100 years ago, angry waves become solid floor under his feet. I believe that. I have absolutely no problem whatsoever in believing that that's true. I doubt Peter recalled some words of Scripture. Sometimes in the Old Testament you get very great clues to the personality of Jesus Christ through what is written in the Old Testament. See, the work of Jesus through what's written in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 9 and verse 8, as I say, I doubt Peter recalled this, but Job 9 verse 8, Job says this, and we can recall it ourselves this evening, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." He alone stretches out the heavens. Yes, he creates all these things. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus does that, sustains all things by his powerful word, and he treads on the waves of the sea. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ, seen in Jesus Christ, you see. No wonder we're going to get to this confession of who he is. Seen in Jesus Christ. Well, I guess the principle here is this, that if anything seems over our heads, if we feel as though we're over our heads, potentially drowning, then those concerns, they're under the feet of Jesus. He has the authority over those things that concern us. He is Lord. So what a comfort for the sick. What a comfort for the unemployed. What a comfort for the employed. What a comfort for the bereaved. All the things that worry you are under Jesus' feet. He has full authority over those issues. I say that the bereaved, those who've lost loved ones, you see. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, the apostle says. And the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed death. It's under his feet. So if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, death is under the feet of your Saviour. He's into life, not death. God has put everything under his feet, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. God has put everything under his feet. The thing we fear most is under Jesus' feet, but then also Jesus, we can see that Jesus will not reject imperfect love. That's a great comfort to me. Flail around so much, don't we, in our faith, in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus will not reject imperfect love. That's reflected in our imperfect faith. If we're healthy as Christians, our faith is a growing experience. We will still have these troubled times. Because faith is a growing experience. The disciples, no doubt, having a troubled time, but they're going to grow in faith as a result of that. They may be saying things they regret, but they're going to grow in faith as a result of that. If healthy, our faith is a growing experience. And here, Peter's faith surges. It surges forward. It's flawed. Peter's faith is flawed, as we shall see. He starts to sink, doesn't he, after a while? His faith is flawed, his faith incomplete. But don't you think the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed it? I do. I think the Lord Jesus Christ really enjoyed this occasion in the middle of the night on a rough sea. I believe he enjoyed it. And perhaps he said to himself, I hesitate to use these words because I don't know that he did say these things, but I wonder whether he said it in this way. I know I've, or thought about it in his mind as Peter's stepping out into the water. I know I've said come, but he's actually doing it. He's actually doing it. I've said come on the water, and the guy's getting out of the boat. I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ was thrilled and happy on the obedience of faith. He called him to do it, you see. He said, come. And Peter responded, didn't he? The action of Peter is coming from a right motive. It must have been from a right motive. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ would have rebuked him, but he didn't. There was no sinful pride in Peter. It's simply a disciple's loving heart taking another step of faith. Jesus will not reject imperfect love. John MacArthur says this, that Peter was continually in the Lord's shadow and footsteps. By reading between the lines of the gospel accounts, it's not difficult to imagine that Peter sometimes followed so closely behind Jesus that he bumped into him when he stopped. Too close to the Lord, you see. He followed closely behind. Now, we know this miracle, it didn't last for Peter, did it? He started to sink until he cried out to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 94:18. When I said, my foot is slipping, your steadfast love, O Lord, supported me. That can be our experience, can't it? We're not on water, but like the psalmist, we can feel that way. When I said my foot is slipping, when I'm started to sink, your steadfast love, hesed, by the way, your steadfast love, O Lord, supported me, held me up. See? God's love, practical love, real love, love in action, so to speak, an active love, your love supported me. Now, can't we see from this that Peter learned how much more Peter learned from his giant leap than if he'd never obeyed? What if he had never done it? No, I'm not really confident. I don't really want to get onto those waves. See? How much more he learnt by taking that step of faith? See? We do learn through taking steps of faith, through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very easy, it's very rational and right to trust the Lord Jesus Christ if he says, come. I wonder whether the Lord Jesus Christ this evening is giving you an opportunity to trust him, to the opportunity for you to take a step of faith. Well, I would say keep taking those steps. They'll reflect an imperfect faith, an imperfect love, but the Lord may well smile upon your willingness to take that step of faith. He will enjoy that. The thing we fear most is under Jesus' feet. Jesus will not reject imperfect love. Very short point here now. Peter teaches us about Christian leadership. I know last Sunday evening was about Christian leadership, wasn't it? Or leadership in the church. And we see here from Peter his potential, don't we? His potential as a leader. He's prepared to get his feet wet. He's prepared to get into the action. He's prepared to be listening to the Lord, isn't he? In fact, he's praying, isn't he? He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a future leader, isn't he? John MacArthur says he has characteristics of leadership, initiative, inquisitiveness, and involvement. He's initiative, he's a responder. Gets up and goes. Sometimes that can be a bit too fast and without thinking, but he's prepared to do it. Some people will never step out that way, but a leader needs to, and he shows this initiative. He's inquisitive. He's always asking questions. Someone said Peter asked more questions than anybody else in the New Testament. He's always asking questions. That's very important in leadership, isn't it? If you don't get answers to questions, you don't really know how to go forward. You don't know everything. You need people around you who do, and you ask questions. They answer your questions. That helps you in going forward. You need to be inquisitive. But you need to be involved as well. And Peter here, he's in the middle of the action, isn't he? He's close to the Lord and is involved. Peter teaches us about Christian leadership. Well, Jesus is exposing his disciples to danger. Jesus is enjoying his disciples' faith. And finally here we can say this, that Jesus is expecting his disciples, plural, so the apostrophe is after the S. Jesus is expecting his disciples' recognition. He's expecting their recognition. Something miraculous has just happened. It happened yesterday at the feeding of the 5,000, and it's continuing to happen. If the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ won't declare his glory, then who will? In the last few hours, as I say, they've witnessed miracles, creation, 5,000 fed from almost nothing. They've witnessed a man suspending the laws of nature to walk on the sea and allowing another man to enjoy that incredible thrill of that. Verse 32, suddenly the wind dies down as if it were under a higher authority. Something like chapter 8, verse 23 to 7, peace be still. The Lord Jesus Christ is expecting his disciples' recognition, and so what's their only confession? Well, we see it here, don't we? Verse 33, then those who were in the boat worshipped him. Beautiful word that, isn't it? They worship him, and they say, truly you are the Son of God. We're not just trusting in the Son of Man, we're trusting in the Son of God. And of course, the new day would confirm their faith. They get there, they cross over the lake, and verse 35, lots of people come from the surrounding country. Their sick come to him, and they beg him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touch him were healed. And he is the Son of God, you see. Their faith is continually confirmed in him. They've confessed him, they recognize him. Just really a question as we close. How is your confession of Jesus? How is your recognition of him? Ultimately, your life will be your confession of faith. How you live your life will be your confession of faith. How you live your life will show where you've cast your vote. Either you'll have a trust in Jesus as the Son of God, your Saviour, that's where you've cast your vote, you see. You're with him. You're on his side, you see. By his grace, of course. Either you cast your vote with him, or you trust in idols that can't save you from drowning. And ultimately, idols which will laugh you into hell.